All right, good morning, everyone. I guess, I don't know what the procedure is to get started, but I guess it's 10:30, so I think that's the starting time. I was talking with Aaron, who's going to be preaching the sermon this morning. He came down and he was like, so is it the sermon first or the Bible class first? Where we go, it's the sermon, then the Bible class. But the scriptural way, 90% of the congregations in the country, is Bible class and sermon. So it's a little bit odd, but it's good to be here this morning. I believe you guys are starting the Gospel of John today. So that's what I prepared for, and that's what we'll talk about. We'll kind of go through some introductory type of information. And then we will also dive into the first chapter some and kind of start looking at some of the points that we see in the first chapter. As we begin though, let's just pause and we'll say a word of prayer to frame our minds, and then we'll jump into the material that we have. Our God and Father, we praise your name. We are so grateful for your care, and we take comfort from knowing that you are in control and that this world is yours. We are thankful for the beauty of the world around us, for the sunshine that reminds us of your power. We're grateful now for this time that we have to look into your word, to see the truths that you would have us to know. And we pray that as we examine this morning, as we talk in the Bible class, and as we study together in the sermon period, that you would help us to focus our minds so that we can learn the truths that you would have us to know. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, that makes all of this possible. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Out of curiosity, how long does the Bible class go? Is it 10:15 or 10:10?
15.
15? Okay. So, okay, cool. I'll keep that in mind. All right, so I believe that you guys probably just completed the Gospel of Matthew. Is that correct? Okay. So you just finished that. You're starting the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is really a unique gospel. There are four, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I dare say that the Gospel of John is the most unique out of all four of them, and we'll talk a little bit about here in a minute about why that is. But I think it is a book that has a lot of value and a lot of practical faith-building elements to it for ourselves as we look at the topic. So the first part that I think would be good to do before actually diving into the book is to kind of talk about some of the context or some of the background behind the book. Because it's important to kind of have that information to help us to understand the purpose for which the book was written. And also from there we can kind of, the purpose for which it was written, and that helps us with the application and understanding how it will apply to our lives. So the first question that I'll put out this morning, just start off with questions right off the bat, is who wrote the book? Who wrote this gospel to us?
John.
John, okay, John. So the follow-up question to that is, which John? Because there are a couple different Johns that we see in the New Testament. And which John is it that wrote this book?
The Apostle John.
Okay, the Apostle John. So that's kind of important to note, because when we start talking here a little bit about in the first chapter, there's going to be a John that's referenced in the first chapter. That name is going to be used, but it's not actually the person that wrote this book, which can be a little bit confusing. I know that confused me for a long time. But it is the Apostle John that wrote this book. So how do we know that, though? How do we know that? Because it says the gospel according to John. But it never, does it anywhere in the book, does it just come out and say, I, the Apostle John, wrote this book? It does not. So we have to kind of use some investigative clues and tools maybe to kind of draw that conclusion. And there's a lot of different arguments for and against the Apostle John writing this book, but and we won't get into all of them, but I do want us to stop and think for a few minutes, and we'll talk about some of these evidences as to why it was the Apostle John that wrote this book. So first off, as we just mentioned, nowhere in the book does it say, I, the Apostle John, wrote this book. But also, interestingly, you know, in the book, it talks about different characters. It talks about Simon Peter. It talks about, you know, the other apostles, James. Is the Apostle John ever named directly in the book?
He's referred to, but not called John.
That's correct, yeah. So that's kind of interesting. When you read through, you'll see different characters mentioned by name. You'll see Peter, you'll see James, but you never just see John, which is just kind of an interesting thing. But you do have references to him, and I believe that's the case. So instead, what we have is this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a phrase that you'll see quite frequently. At times, when you compare with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see instances where it talks about Peter, James, and John being with Jesus. And so when you get to the Gospel of John, you'll see instances where seemingly you've got, you know, Peter and maybe James there, and then the disciple whom Jesus loved is referenced as opposed to just saying John outright. So that's just kind of interesting that instead of being named directly, there's this disciple whom Jesus loved. Also, and then what's interesting is, let's kind of, we're actually going to jump to the end of the book to kind of get some of the precursor information of this, but let's jump to chapter 19, right at the end of John. So, we have the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's appearing throughout the book. When you get to John chapter 19, you have the crucifixion. And you kind of get some interesting information about this disciple. So at the crucifixion, we've got in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. We're going to see that individual reference. Out of curiosity, who here is comfortable reading, if I call it Steve? Okay, Steve, would you mind reading verses 26 and 27 for us?
When Jesus saw his mother and the follower he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." Then he said to the follower, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the follower took her to live in his home.
Okay, so the disciple whom Jesus loved was close to Jesus. He at his crucifixion, he asked him to take care of his mother. And then we go down a little further into the chapter. We go through the rest of the crucifixion account, and we get to verse 35, and we see something interesting. This is maybe the only time in the book where the author kind of talks to himself, and not in the terms of like the disciple whom Jesus loved, but kind of more directly, where he says, "He who saw it has borne witness," talking about the crucifixion. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." So, when you read through it, it seems like the person who wrote this book is saying, "I was there, I was a witness to what was going on, I saw all of these events, I saw what was happening." And then, pardon me, you have also in, well, we'll come to that in a second, but, so we have the Apostle John, he's not named directly, but instead we have references to this disciple whom Jesus loved, and it seems that he wrote the book. Also, it seems the author appears to be an apostle. So when you go through, you see instances where the author describes events that he witnessed and conversations and things that happened that John would have been privy to, that an apostle would have been privy to. Now, you could argue that the Holy Spirit could have inspired someone else, but this is coming from the perspective of an eyewitness, and so it makes sense that it would be an apostle. And interestingly enough, as well, so we've got how we know, okay, the Apostle John's not referenced directly. We have the disciple whom Jesus loved. We've got the author appears to be an apostle based on what we can see. And three, it was rumored that the author, this disciple whom Jesus loved, would not die before the Lord returned. So, interest at the very end of the book, in chapter 21, verses 20 through 25, we have this story that after Jesus rose from the grave, he appears to his disciples. And in chapter 21, he talks to Peter, and he has this process where he's talking to Peter, and basically, when you read it, it's kind of a reverse of Peter's denial of Jesus. It's almost kind of like where Jesus is trying to say, "Peter, I need you to follow me." And at the end of talking with Peter there in verses 17, 18, and 19, Jesus tells Peter, "I want you to know you're going to follow me, and at the end of your life, it's not going to be pleasant. You're going to be a prisoner, and it's not going to go well. And Peter seemed to know this. He seemed to understand what Jesus was saying. If you follow me, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. And in verse 20, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, that is the disciple whom Jesus loved, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say of him that he was not to die, but that if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and he knows that his testimony is true. Now there are many other things that Jesus did, where every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so, I know it's a lot of information that's being put out there, but that last section really ties it all together. You've got references to the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 20. You've got this rumor about this disciple not dying, which is not what Jesus said, but he was telling Peter, you don't worry about him, you follow me. And then in verse 24, it says, this is the disciple who's writing and bearing witness of these things. So, all of this kind of ties together. Basically, the apostle John was the only apostle, according to secular history, that would have lived long enough that it could have been rumored, basically, that he would not die before the Lord returns. And we'll see that in a second. So those are some internal evidence that's going on as to why the apostle John wrote this book. You also have external evidence, and basically the external evidence comes down to that Christians in the second century AD, so basically from 100 to 200 AD, wrote a lot of different things, and they all attribute this gospel to the apostle John. So that's not in the Bible, but all of these different individuals attribute it to John, and so we can say with confidence that the apostle John was the one who wrote this gospel. So that was the first question. Who wrote the book and how do we know? Let me ask this question. When was the book written? When was the book written? And there are a couple of different schools of thought about this, but does anybody have an idea of when this book would have been created?
Parker says between 90 and 97.
Okay, between 90 and 97. So there are two broad schools of thought. There's one that is that this book would have been written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The biggest point in favor of that and biggest argument in favor of that is that there's no reference to the fall of Jerusalem in here. And so some will say, if John was writing this after the fall of Jerusalem, surely he would have made reference to it. That's a little bit supposition, because you could say, well, if it's after the fall of Jerusalem, everybody would have known about it. Why would he even need to mention it? I think there's some pretty good evidence for the later date that Hartwright gives. That seems to be what is most commonly believed, is that it was written in the 90s AD. And that's, again, somewhat from tradition, but that's kind of the date that we have. It's in the late 90s. And so, also along with that, where was this book written, roughly? There's some different thoughts. Again, it's more secular tradition or writings of Christians in the first century, but does anybody have an idea of where this book might have been penned?
Was it thought to be written around the same time as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelations were written there?
Yes, yeah, roughly in the same time, yeah. It was roughly written around 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. It's traditionally thought that it was in Ephesus that is where John was living when he wrote this book. But yeah, we're going to talk about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation here in a second, because it does tie in timeline-wise with this book as far as when it was written. And then the big thing with this book, this is the big takeaway. I've always been told when you study John, the passage that you have to have in your mind and have to kind of highlight from the very beginning Why did John write this book? Let's go to John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. So, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Why did John write this book? It's convenient because the author tells us. Would someone mind reading verses 30 and 31 for us? Bob, you'll take that.
Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Okay, thank you. So the author comes out, right out, it's at the end of the book, but he comes out and says why he did all of this. He wrote this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that belief, because you believe, because this information produces faith within you, by believing you may have life in his name. So his purpose was basically to say that this Jesus is the Christ and that there's life.
I think the book might have pointed this out, but it's interesting in the wisdom of God, he had right what? You know, Matthew wrote to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Mark, maybe to the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Luke to the smart people of the day.
Mm-hmm.
John to everybody.
Yeah.
No matter who reads it.
Yeah.
So why would he mention Jerusalem in this role?
That's true. I mean, it's
relevant, really.
Yeah.
For his message.
It really is, you know, and that's a great point. His message is about Jesus is the Christ. Follow him, believe him. And so, John, as we'll talk about in a second, John's not really about, I hate to say it, superfluous details, but he's not about putting out information that's going to detract from his main purpose. And so he really is focused on preaching to everybody and getting a message across that Jesus is the Christ and that you need to believe in him. You need to believe in him. And so to that point, kind of like what Gary was talking about, we have four different gospels. That's interesting. We have four different stories of the life of Jesus. And three of those gospels are different than John in the sense that three of those gospels are, there's a phrase that's used for them, they're syntopic gospels, meaning they're kind of chronological and more in sync with each other. And those other three gospels are, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so Gary kind of hit on that. Matthew was written to more of a, what audience, Gary?
Jewish.
More to a Jewish audience. Mark was written to the Roman audience. And then Luke was written to more of the Greeks and the intelligent. So here's the picture that we kind of get. And then what's interesting about John is there are several things that are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are not mentioned in John. There are a lot of different stories. There's a lot of details that we get in the Gospel of John that aren't in any of the other Gospels. And there are things that are mentioned in all three of the other Gospels that aren't mentioned in John. And so here's kind of the picture that we get. So, again, by secular kind of writings, not secular, but just like first century Christians and tradition, It's believed that every apostle, except for John, died because of their faith. They were all persecuted because of their faith, but every single Christian is recorded somewhere, at some place, that they died for their faith. John was the only one that it seemed made it to an old age that was not just put to death. And when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what you have, it's commonly believed that those books were written about 60 to 70 AD. So about 30 to 40 years after Jesus was alive and here on the earth. So you got three gospels written in 60, 70 AD. And then all his apostles pass away and John is left. And now it's in the 90s. And he's one of maybe the few people that actually still remembers Jesus as a person. He's one of the few people that was very close to Jesus that could record his events. And so he's looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he's saying, what part of the story can I tell? What are things that I remember that I can recount that would help people to believe and have faith? And so I think there's a good argument from that perspective. It's the 90s. It's 30 years later. The stories of Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been in circulation for years, for decades. What information does John have that only he has access to now that he can put down in writing to share with people and to pass along? And so along with that, you know, he's also writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which a lot of the language ties up closely with the Gospel of John. And then he writes Revelation. So there's a lot of things in this Gospel that you don't see in other Gospels. The character Nicodemus, you know, I think we're all familiar with the name Nicodemus. You only get that from the Gospel of John. And so he's putting out there information. He's not interested in kind of retreading the same ground that the other writers wrote. He's coming from a different perspective. So let's talk about some of the themes of this book real quick, and then we'll jump into the first chapter and some verses. But a couple of themes. The first theme is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the point that he wants to get across. That's what he's trying to do. I liked in the book that the Clark writer had here on verse, sorry, on page V, page 5, beginning in the introductory section. There are several instances here that talk about the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. There are different religious groups, or at times you might hear that Jesus, you know, never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, if you read the Gospels, he does. So you have instances in like John chapter 4, I am he, the Messiah. He's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, I'm the Messiah. It's the first time he comes out and says that. And it's interesting that it's not to a Jew, it's to a Samaritan woman. So he does that. You go on to chapter 8, before Abraham was born, I am. In that situation, he's talking to the Jews, and they understood there, he was claiming to be God, because immediately after that, they tried to stone him. So he has all these claims where he says in these different passages that he is the Son of God. So that's what he's trying to get across. So let's ask this question. In the Gospel of John, are there any parables? Do you find any parables in the Gospel of John?
No.
No. Which is interesting. I had Aaron and I, probably 5 or 6 years ago now, maybe more, actually taught the Gospel of John together. We did a class on it. And I went through that entire class and never caught on to the fact that there are no parables in John. Maybe I knew it at the time, but I had forgotten. But it's interesting that there are no parables. Instead, what does John present? There are some instances that John presents to prove that Jesus is the Christ. What would we call those in a generic sense?
Lots of miracles.
Lots of miracles. He does lots of miracles. And it's interesting, as Harkwriter mentioned in the book, there are 7 miracles that are talked about in this gospel. How many of them are unique to the Gospel of John? This is something else I didn't know until I started studying.
Five.
Yeah, 5 of them are unique to this gospel. So stories about Jesus turning water into wine. That's unique to the Gospel of John. And then you've got that list on page, I think it's page 5 of this book. The two that actually appear in other Gospels are the feeding of the 5,000 and then walking on water, which is interesting. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of the only events in the ministry of Jesus that appears in all 4 Gospels. So it's just kind of interesting to think that must have had an impact on some level with all of them in a deep way, that even John, 30 years later, the other apostles have talked about it, but he wants to mention it as well. So John is relying on a lot of different miracles to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he also makes, there's 7 different miracles, and then there are 7 different statements, the I am statements that Jesus gave that talk about his power and his authority. So you've got statements like, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I'm the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are 7 statements that as you go through the Gospel of John, Jesus is giving different views or elements of his ministry and what he's about. And then there are also some common words that when you look through the Gospel of John, they kind of get mentioned a lot. There are 3 L words that get mentioned, the words that start with the letter L, that get mentioned a lot. Does anybody know what I'm kind of going for here? I know that's a very broad question, but 3 different thoughts or L words that kind of come up a lot in this book.
Love.
Love is one of those words that gets repeated a lot. It's a word that also appears in 1 John a lot, that that John and Jesus talk about love a lot. So there's love,
life.
Life is a theme that is recurring, that keeps on coming back, that there is life that you can have through Jesus. And then the last one is light. Love, light, and life. Those are three big words that will reappear and will kind of play in on themselves. So, I know that was a lot of introductory information, but those are kind of the things that kind of come out. Are there any comments at this point about just kind of any of that introductory type of information? Any questions? Okay. Well, we've got a few minutes here. We're going to go ahead and start on John chapter 1. I don't know if you guys normally just jump into the book or how you guys do it, but the way I thought I would do it is we'll break these up into kind of different sections, and we'll just ask questions and then kind of talk about what we see. So the first section that we'll take is John chapter 1 verses 1 through 5. Would someone mind reading John chapter 1, 1 through 5? All right, Aaron, if you'll go ahead and read those five verses for us.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Okay, thank you. So we've already got some of our words. We've got light and life in there. We've got this word that's mentioned. So this introduction is, again, for me, growing up, this first chapter, there's some confusing things because we're talking about, in the beginning was the word. Okay, what is this word? And then, so let's kind of talk about it. So what are, as we look at these first five verses, there's a lot of profound truths that are being presented here that it's kind of a little bit hard to maybe wrap your mind around and kind of, it's a little bit heavy. So let's take verse 1. When we look here at this verse 1, what are the claims that are being made by the Apostle John? What are three big things, maybe the first two verses, what are the three or four big claims that John is making in these verses? What is he saying about this word that's being discussed? He's always existed. He was in the beginning. Okay, so that's one. So very right off the bat, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. Okay, that's one. What's the other thing?
The Word
was
God.
Okay, the Word was God. Okay, so that's an element that's to this. And then in that first verse, there's another thing there. The Word was God, and the Word was
with God.
Okay, so let's break that down. So in the beginning, does that harken back to any other part of the Bible? Does that in your mind connect with anything else in our Bible?
Genesis
1:1. So right off the beginning, John is going a different path than the writers of the other Gospels, because those writers, I guess Matthew and Luke, started with the birth of Jesus. Mark started with his ministry. But John, where does John go to begin his book?
To creation.
All the way back to the beginning, to creation. In the beginning was the Word. So he's immediately trying to get us to think, Genesis, alright, back at that event, was the Word, okay? So he's saying that this Word was there, was eternal, I think the word that was used. That Word is eternal, okay? And not only was that Word eternal, what else? That Word was with God. What does that mean?
Side by side.
Okay, side by side.
And distinct.
Distinct, okay, yeah, side by side and distinct. I think that's a good word there, because we've got two phrases here that are a little bit interesting. We've got, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so,
being with God, wouldn't that describe a communion between the two, if you want to say it like that?
Yeah, it does. It's with, there's a sharing, there's a fellowship, if you will, a connection, a relationship. But there is, along with that idea then, okay, if you're having a relationship, there is some distinction there between the two. So you've got this Word is with God, but it's distinct from, let's say, God the Father, as we understand it. But not only that, the Word was God. So he was with God, he was there, and since he was God, what does that mean about him?
It speaks of their unity.
Okay. It does speak of their unity, that they have common purpose, they have common cause, and they're united in that they are both the same. The same being. So, I don't know if this is a hard concept to give, and I don't know if this is a good analogy or not, or a good example of how I think of it in my mind, but, you know, we think of God, and God has the three different personalities, different elements: the God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's say we took three people. Let's say we had Ben, Sam, and I, okay? And let's say we're the only people that are alive. We're the only people alive. We make up humanity. We are humanity, okay? The three of us. That's a weird thing to think about. The three of us are humanity, okay? And, you know, we're with each other, okay? We exist, but we're distinct. But we also all share the same characteristics of being human. We're all the same. We all you breathe. And so what I'm trying, that's a poor probably analogy as I think about. But what we have here is we have God. We have God and that characteristic, that deity. And within that, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they share the same nature. They're united in that way. Okay, so that's all that we're describing this word, okay? Now, all right, so as we go on, we get to verse 3. So this word was in the beginning, it was with God and was God, so it's the same as God. And what's the claim that's made in verse 3 about this word? What did this word cause to come into existence?
Everything,
creation, all things were made by him. So the claim is that this word is the impetus, the force that brought creation into being. So I've often heard of it to kind of describe this way, that God the Father was the architect. God the Father was the one that made the plan. Jesus was the one that implemented that plan. He was the force that put it into action. And the Holy Spirit was the one that sustains and reveals that plan to mankind. So, right off the bat, John is trying to get us to think back to creation. This word was in the beginning, this word is God, and he made everything. He made everything. Alright, so then in verse 4, we get two words that we said out of our three big L words. We get two of those words that pop up in verse 4, and what are those words?
Life and light.
Okay, life and light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, when we think about life, what are the basic things we need for physical life? Let's ask that question. What are the kind of the rudimentary building blocks that we need to stay alive as we go about our daily life?
Blood, oxygen.
We need blood, we need oxygen.
Food.
Food.
And water.
And water, okay. So we need a physical elements. We need the blood circulating through our system, which requires food and water. We need some clothing and some shelter. Those are the things that we need to sustain life as we understand it. From a spiritual sense, what is needed to sustain life?
Word.
Okay. We need word, okay.
I say that because it is life. Like what I'm saying here, the word, you know, brought life about, and the language we use and the words we choose to let in our life, that we take in through reading the Bible, through media, through whatever, the people we allow in our lives, and the language they use, that, in a sense, develops what creates our experience of life. Mm-hmm. And so that's why I say the word is, because it's unique. You know, if you use certain language, your life's going to be that language you use. If you use a different language, it'll be that language. Mm-hmm. And so, and whatever you allow to influence you, those words will essentially shape and form the way you act, think, behave, and live. So that's why I say the word.
Sure. The word, yeah, it does. It impacts us. It gives us life. It shapes how we think and view things. Yeah.
You know, when we think of Jesus, we think of when he came from heaven. Mm-hmm. You know, he lived as a man. He's our Savior. But when you think of him as the creator of everything, that puts a bigger picture to you.
It does. It does.
You know, more awesome, I guess, in thinking.
Mm-hmm. I like the way you said that, Gary, because I kind of, when I read this, I imagine John is sitting here writing this book and he's thinking, all right, I saw Jesus as a person. I saw Jesus in the flesh, like just like I see you and I see all of you and as all of you see me. He actually saw him. But then he's also realized, like, he's realized he's so much more than that. He is the creator. He's the one that was at the beginning. And his words are life. You know, Jesus, in chapter 6 and verse 35 later on, said, "I am the bread of life." He's using language there that we understand, you know, we need bread for physical life. Well, we need him for spiritual life as the creator, as the sustainer, as the one that knows us and knows what we need to shape our thoughts and how we live our life. So all things were made through him. He is life, and the life was the light of men. So when we think about light, what is the purpose of light?
So we can see.
All right. So we can see. Yeah, it's very, very difficult to do things in the dark, of course. But yeah, light is illuminating. It reveals. And in the same thing spiritually, this light that's being offered, it reveals things to us in a spiritual sense.
Light also dispels darkness, which is kind of the same thing, but maybe a little more.
It does.
I don't know. If you want to look at pictures of sin, mm-hmm. you know, versus righteousness, you know, that light, it dispels the sin, the darkness.
It does. Light can be revealing. It can show what is true and what's not, where there are problems, where there's not. You know, there have been times I've gotten up in the morning. That's what I was going to say. There are times I've gotten up in the morning and, you know, you just start going and you don't really think about it. And, you know, I'm maybe like, I'm getting ready to head out the door to work and I look at myself in the mirror and I go, oh, I need to really fix something here. Because when I first woke up, I usually leave the lights off because Laura sleeps a little bit later than I do. So I don't want to wake her up. So I get up sometimes and I just kind of try to get ready as quick as I can to go fix breakfast. Anyway, all that to say, when you see the light, you realize, oh boy, I really, really need to fix my hair. I need to maybe brush, you know, fix some things. It reveals what's going on. Spiritually, light is the same thing. It reveals what's going on within our hearts and how we're viewing things. And so there's this interesting statement here in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So what do you guys think John is trying means by this statement? What do you think John is trying to express by this statement in verse 5?
My version says comprehended it not, or did not comprehend it.
The darkness has verse 5, the darkness did not comprehend it?
Correct.
Interesting, okay.
And so when I think about it, it goes to that mystery and purpose to what the scriptures talk about, you know, the mystery of the gospel with the good news that it's blatant, it's obvious, it's light, you see it, it's there, you know. But not everybody's going to appreciate what it is. Not everybody's going to be able to see what it is. It's not going to be able to overcome it. It's not going to. Light always defeats darkness. You, no matter how small the light is or how bright the light is, if you light a candle and it's pitch black and you're in the cave, guess what? Everybody can see. Everybody can see the candle. And so it's going to overcome the darkness at any point, whether or not the darkness gets it, what its purpose is, whether the darkness understands it or wants to live by it. That's on us as people. But you know, you have to learn how to appreciate what the light does.
Mm-hmm. In verses 10 and 11, it goes on to talk about as Jesus coming, you know, to the world as light. There were people that chose not, you know, the world did not know him. And then when he even came into his own, they did not receive him. You know, they made choices not to know him.
Yeah,
not to know the light.
It's not that they didn't see it physically, but they chose not to. They chose not to comprehend it. Yeah.
When your light comes on, you get it.
Doesn't
it come on?
Yeah, that's true. We've got a phrase for that. We've got your light bulb moment. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. I like Aaron mentioned something about a cave. How many of you have taken the tour at Mammoth Cave? It's really close. One of my favorite things about that, you've probably all seen it. One of my favorite things in that whole tour is when they're like, we're going to shut off the lights. And then we're going to light this candle. I don't know if you guys have had that happen, but they go down there, they turn off the lights, and they say, we're going to light a candle. And you light that candle, and you realize that just tiny little candle, how much you can actually do with it. It's, in comparison to the darkness, it's very small. but it's enough to accomplish what needs to be done. When I look at this verse, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, has not comprehended it.
Maybe it seems like the sun that's so blind that they cannot see.
The
person that has no vision.
Yeah, and spiritually, people can find themselves in that state where they are so far gone spiritually that they're not at a point where they're seeing or comprehending. But I think there's some encouragement in this. You know, we think about the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, as the ESV says. The light is there. At that time, John was saying, Jesus came into the world, he's shown, he presented the truth, and the darkness has not overcome it. That truth is still going, truth is still happening. The question for us is that still true today? Is that still true today that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it? Is that a true statement today?
Yes, absolutely.
It was kind of more relevantly true then, I suppose, because the light had come and had been put to death,
mm-hmm.
but had not been overcome.
Yeah. And it really seemed dark. I have to imagine, you know, Jesus died on a Friday, he rose on a Sunday. I have to imagine that Saturday was one of the longest days of their lives for all the apostles and just everybody just like, where do we go? That was a dark day for them. But Jesus rose, he came back. But the light still shines. I mean, we're 2,000 years later, his message is still out there. It's still impacting people and still moving forward. Gary, I'm sorry, you had something a minute ago.
Just touching on what Steve said, the darkness of death, you know, didn't overcome it.
Yeah.
As we talked in Matthew, you know, during the crucifixion, how the world, it went dark.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the sun.
Yeah.
Darkened. A gloomy time.
You know? Yeah. Yeah. It's
a feeling of time, I guess.
Yeah. It's very interesting, you know, it's a concept that humans, we just cannot get. But that the creator of the world died on the cross. And that whole series of events where the world did go dark for a period of time, like the sun was blown out. It's almost as if, again, the veil of the temple was torn. It's almost as if creation itself was saying, this is not right. This is not how, you know, but, you know, it was kind of rebelling at what was happening. His creator was dying, but, It is still true to today. You know, Jesus rose from the grave. The light still shines in the darkness. The world doesn't comprehend it. Most people don't get it, but it still shines, and it doesn't take away from the fact that it has power. It can reveal. It can do good.
Well, without the light of the Word, we wouldn't comprehend it either.
Yes. Yeah. You know, unless we had the presentation of what God is saying. You know, we would be adrift as well. Yeah.
Well, we can get along in the world because people did and people do.
Mm-hmm.
But you have no hope for eternal salvation without the light.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can, it's interesting, and we may not even get to we'll probably not get to the verses 6 through 18, which is fine. I don't know who we'll take next Sunday, but, you know, it's interesting, you're right, in a world, people could probably over time realized if you treat each other fairly well and don't cause too many fights and too many arguments, you can get along okay. I'm reading a book that's really kind of dragging on me. It's about the 14th century, the Black Death and whatnot. Anyway, I just read that book about the time and I'm like, people just treat each other so poorly. It was a really, I would not have wanted to live in that time. And I think, okay, the world is a little bit better now. We don't have people just running around pillaging the countryside as they did. So people can come to realize certain behaviors lead to bad consequences. But without the revealed Word of God, you have no hope for anything else. You cannot know what's coming next. And you don't, you know, you cannot build your life on something that is objectively true without the Word of God. Okay. Let's see. What time is it? 10. Okay. All right. I guess that is 10:15. All right. Well, thank you for your comments. Like I said, we only got through verse 5, so I don't know. I guess, is that what teaching on Sunday mornings going forward? Or I don't know. Verse 6 will be where you guys, I guess, pick up next week. Thank you for your participation in comments. And, yeah, that's the Gospel of John. Thanks. From